Please take a seat and turn back to Joshua and chapter 10. Page 158. And as you do so, I want you to just answer a question in your mind. How it is you view God? What do you think about when you think about God? What's the picture that comes to mind? I don't know. We have differences, don't we, as people, as to how we describe things. But some of us have kind of a visual image. Maybe to others it's a feeling. Maybe to others, I gather, it's a smell. But some kind of perspective. What's your perspective on God? Maybe your perspective on God is that of a kind of Father Christmas type character. I think that is the perspective of much of our society. What I like to call, or dislike to call perhaps, a fluffy, benevolent, a My Little Pony kind of God. You know what I mean, don't you? My Little Pony is one of those things that we don't have them in our house because we've got all boys. But I gather from the shops and from the Argus catalogue that My Little Pony is one of those things that girls like to have. It's a kind of toy, fluffy horse with lots of hair that they like to comb and decorate. And it's gentle and benevolent and always nice. People have that view of God, don't they? A My Little Pony God is the one who only loves, and who only blesses, who only helps, who only ever answers prayers with a yes. That is the kind of God that our society likes to know. And actually it is the God of our own imagination, the God of the tabloid newspaper, who is out to help the good guys. And of course, when we say that, what we mean is we're the good guys. Who has a tendency to wring his hands at baddies in the world and somehow ensure that when bad things do happen to good people, he has the excuse of being somewhere else or has some kind of overarching reason why the bad thing shouldn't have happened, but he's going to be all right anyway because he's a My Little Pony kind of God. He's a God of excuses and candy floss, a God of make-believe. That is the God that most people in our culture like to imagine, if there is a God at all. That's the God they like to know. Of course, in the real world, that is the world defined as the Bible describes it, God is not like that at all. Sure, the God of the Bible loves. And the love he has is a powerful love. Far more urgent and demonstrable than we can ever understand. You can see what the God of the Bible is like in terms of his love by looking at a cross where his son is bleeding and dying. And he helps and he cares. And he sometimes says no. And he judges and he condemns and he punishes and he holds to account. And he only defines the good guys actually as those who honour him first. And therefore that's none of us. But he loves us anyway. And in his sovereign power he has loved us to death through his son. But to get to understand what that means, he has given us a whole history, his story, to explain it. And our passage this morning gives us yet another angle on that explanation. You might say, why on earth have a Bible that has gory details in it like this? Believe me, it's going to get a lot more gory the further we go into Joshua. As I made a cup of tea this morning, I switched on Radio 4. As I normally do, first thing in the morning, just to try to get my brain charged and started before coming to the Bible. And what should be on Radio 4 this morning? But a whole list of difficult Bible passages, including, interestingly, this one. And a critic saying, the presenter actually saying, he always drives me up the wall, this man. The presenter saying, of course you can't take the Bible seriously. Who wants a God like that? And a critic saying, well, what you've got to do is put it into context. And you will see that. I want you to phone up and say the presenter's wrong, the critic is right. Listen to the critic just for 5 minutes. Not the rest of what he was going to say, but just a bit about putting it in context. This is a difficult passage. But it's there to make us think. And it actually happened. And the first thing it confronts us with, you see, is judgment. And the question that we've got to get to grips with is, how should you and I respond to judgment? We've seen over these last few weeks at least some explanation for this apparent genocide, which is how Radio 4 described it, and what I already had written in my notes for this morning, so I was quite pleased. How you can explain a genocide that is endorsed in the Bible. That is the destruction of the people already in Canaan. Part of the perspective, of course, is that the Lord, as he put it to Abraham and then to Moses, is that the Lord is dealing with people whose practices were so abhorrent that they had to be stopped. Practices of child sacrifice, practices of witchcraft, of sexual perversion, of utter idolatry and downright evil. It had earned them, in a direct sense from God, judgment. But I say again, before we come to this passage, we've got to remember something important. The relationship of the people of God was a physical one. They lived under a physical covenant. Their relationship with God had physical signs. They had sacrifices. They had circumcision. They had a temple to go to. And all the blessings that they enjoyed were physical blessings. They had land. They had prosperity and so on. And in terms of realizing God's blessing, that immediately means, in terms of a physical sense, they're agent of God's judgment. Let me underline, as we get into this, lest anybody misunderstands, that the same physical, warmongering, genocidal, destructive behavior is certainly not what the New Testament people of God are allowed to do. Violence, in that sense, is not on the agenda for a Christian. This is not a license for us to go out and destroy whole civilizations. Quite the contrary. And yet, in the broadest sense, what we are being taught here is how the people of God are to respond to God's judgment, and also how God responds to such people. What his perspective on sin is, and what our perspective on sin should likewise be. More of that when we get there. Let's take a look then at Joshua 10, at the king of Jerusalem. As he, in the first instance, resisted judgment. Just read the first few verses with me again. Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. In other words, why on earth should these people sue for peace? Why didn't they just fight? Why didn't they step up to the mark and take on Joshua and get on with it? Come on. They could have beaten it. Maybe if Ai was too small, surely Gibeon and the three cities associated with Gibeon could have done it. But they didn't. And Adonai Zedek got scared. Verse 3, he appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, because they've made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. So that's exactly what they did. It's important to know that Adonai Zedek knew very well what Israel was about. You see, if you look back at the previous chapter at verse 24, the Gibeonites knew very clearly what Israel was about. Verse 24 of chapter 9, your servants, said the Gibeonites, were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. We're not going to put a map up and do the geography again, but there's a really important reason why Adonai Zedek is scared here. Gibeon is at a major crossroads. The road north-south goes through Gibeonite territory. The road west-east goes through Gibeonite territory. Whatever happens, everybody in movement of people and goods and languages and news has to go through Gibeon. By taking Gibeon, they throttle the middle of the nation. That's the point. If Gibeon knew what was going on, then you can bet your bottom dollar, as the phrase goes, that Adonai Zedek knew what was going on. They knew what Joshua was about, and they knew what God was about. And what could they do when confronted with such news? The Gibeonites had decided that they would try and get mercy. They'd gone about it the wrong way. We looked at it last week. But they'd sought mercy. It was perfectly obvious that the odds were stacked against Adonai Zedek and his friends. Jericho had failed. Ai had failed. Gibeon had gone into slavery rather than fight. How could he respond to the God, the Lord, who is going to have things his way? To be specific, how can he and his people respond to judgment. You know, when confronted with the ferocity of God, the wrath of God, can I use that phrase? People always have a number of choices, don't they? They could have responded like Rahab responded back in Jericho and pleaded for mercy. That's what she did. And she found it. They could at least have tried to copy Gibeon and sent some kind of delegation and asked for peace. But you know what? The truth is that rebellion against God rarely asks for mercy. Look at the world in which we live. And vast numbers of people building up religions of their own. Don't believe what the BBC tells you, that the religion is on the decrease. Quite the contrary. Only in the West, only in our country and in a little bit of Western Europe do people claim not to believe in God. Most of the rest of the world is seething with idolatry. Why? Because they know very well, because creation cries out, because their hearts tell them there is a God who one day they will have to make peace with. In a world that is full of religion, it is full of religion of its own making. Sadly resistant to the God who sent his son to die. People respond to judgment always in the same way. They create a God of their own imagination in the first instance. One who does things that they're comfortable with or allows them to earn their way to heaven. That is the vast majority of religion in our world. I won't count and name them. You can work them out for yourself. Or they pretend that the God that they want to know, and this is a Western European trend, I think, is the kind of My Little Pony God that won't hurt them anyway and who only loves, only answers, and in the way I caricatured it at the beginning. And if you think that I've got that wrong in terms of a response to judgment, and that people don't resist the God who sent his son to die, then look at your own heart for a minute and think about how you respond. And I know I responded to the God who sent his son to die. Before you were confronted with the Lord Jesus, before you understood the gospel, before you responded to the gospel, what were you like? And maybe if you're not a Christian today yet, what are you like? There's something deep inside of us. The Bible calls it sin. But it goes, my way, my rights, my life. Not God. Not only did Adonai Zedek and those with him resist the Lord, they were determined to fight. But as everyone does, they had underestimated who it was they were taking on. The French philosopher, Voltaire, taught strongly that the Bible would be an abolished book in 30 years in the late 1700s. The International Bible Society printed Bibles 50 years later in the house in which he died. Whereas the Gibeonites had some good idea of who it was they were newly serving, Adonai Zedek and his friends had no idea what they were doing. Verse 6, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." That is, you see, because whilst Adonai Zedek and his friends didn't understand, the Gibeonites knew very well that they were serving the warrior God. That's who he is. The warrior God. Joshua's response is swift. Verse 7, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including his best fighting men. But so did the Lord. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." You see, what the Lord says, "I have given you," is exactly the same way he described the promise land in chapter 1, and Jericho in chapter 6, and Ai in chapter 8. In other words, Joshua, get on with the job. This is a done deal. You're on my side, the right side. Go ahead. It doesn't mean that you don't have to do anything. Don't not have to do anything. That isn't the nature of faith. It means that you can go ahead in full confidence of me. So that's what Joshua did. He did a very courageous thing. Remember, you see, faith is not a blind waiting for chance to happen. Faith is not closing your eyes and hoping God will just do it. Faith is putting trust into action, going ahead because you can rely on the promise giver. That is the difference between man-made religion and the God of the Bible. In the Bible, we have a God who speaks and whose promise we can rely on. Why is it that Christians come back again and again and again? Why is it that we harp on about encouraging people to read the Bible in their quiet times? Why is it that we assert constantly in our activities as a church that the Bible must be at the center and the framework of all that we do? Why? Because we have a God who speaks, and if we don't listen to what he says, we're not going to be able to exercise faith based on trust. We're going to exercise faith based on guess. Faith is putting trust into action, trusting in the words that God has spoken that he will keep his promises. And yet still, what Joshua did was a very courageous thing. Verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. See, it was courageous because it could have all gone all so wrong. Meg will tell us at the end of each day of this Nijmegen march, you are exhausted, aren't you? And that's only 25 miles a day. These guys marched through the night, no sleep, probably 30 miles if we have the location of Gibeon about right, with tired men and an unknown enemy. No time to form the battle lines or plan a detailed strategy. They arrive just as the dawn is breaking. An all-night march already, yes, to catch them by surprise, but no time to organize the battle properly. They just landed. And Joshua just got on with it. But look at what the Lord does. Verse 10. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pushed them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. But as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Where is the My Little Pony God gone? Answer? He's not like that. This is the warrior God who destroys, who judges, who stands no attack, who tracks no rebellion. But there's more, verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ahijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself and its enemies, as is written in the book of Joshua. We don't know much about that book. It's referred to elsewhere in Scripture, but it's obviously some kind of major record book that they kept. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. One of the problems with this particular incident is that preachers like me have a favourite story, and if you've ever heard this preached on before, and by the way, Radio 4 said that preachers never preach the difficult bits of the Bible. I wanted to say, come to our church, please. Just work our way through them. Because that's what Scripture is given for. Preachers like me have a favourite story about how NASA computers had found a missing day whilst doing their calculations, and that a Christian on the team had suddenly said, I know where it's gone, look here in Joshua 10. Preachers like me have a favourite story to tell you, and I was desperate to tell you that story, but it's not true. Lovely as it would be, the problem with the story is that NASA denies ever doing such historic calculations and says it would be pointless. Why go back a couple of or 3,000 years to work out something that they can, if they ever needed to, work out today? To quote NASA, let me tell you what it says on their website. In general, trying to prove events that are said to have occurred in the Bible using scientific principles doesn't work. Most scientists draw a clear distinction between things that are taken on faith and those that are testable and therefore falsifiable.
Science deals with things that are testable and therefore falsifiable. And religion and faith deal with the former. Bear in mind that a number of scientists are Christians. And the point being made is a valid one. There is no story. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it didn't happen, the NASA thing. And actually, it's important that you and I grasp it didn't happen. And if your non-Christian friend or colleague challenges you on this, it's important that you know that the NASA thing didn't happen. Why? Because this is intended to be a one-off event. Look at verse 14. What does it say? There has never been a day like it before, or since. And yet what it emphasizes is not the timing of the day. No. Whether it is to prolong the darkness of early morning, as some commentators say, to sustain the attack, or whether it is to prolong the light of the daytime to complete the task, actually that's not what the point is. What it emphasizes is the answer to prayer. Read verse 14 with me again. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Here's the astonishing bit. To think that the God of the universe, who put the sun and the moon and the stars in place, who keeps the world turning, the God of the universe responded graciously to his organization of the whole universe because Joshua said, "Stop it now, please." And he does it graciously so that Joshua can finish the job. And the point is made clear. Well, finish the job is what he does. The account continues. The army is defeated. And eventually their five kings are brought to judgment. But what is this incident in verse 22 about? I'm not going to go through the whole detail there. Just look with me at verse 22. It sounds dreadful to us. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on the necks. That sounds really awful, doesn't it? Where has the Geneva Convention gone, we want to say? People don't do things like that anymore, do they? Well, perhaps it does sound barbaric. It's worth us just remembering that Joshua is a man of his time, and he is using the signs of his time to make a point for all time. Because verse 25 underlines the point he's making. He said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." These men here, you see, they're the enemies of God. The people of God needed to see it. The people of God need to see that the enemies of God will be completely defeated. And in their culture, to put something under your feet is to put it in the lowest point possible. We'll come back to that thought in a second. The enemies of God, we've got to grasp, are defeated and defeatable. The enemies of God still stand. The world, the flesh and the devil is the popular parlance. And one day they will be defeated. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And describes a similar thing in these ways. Page 825, using a church Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says to the Ephesian Christians, "I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, with strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed what? All things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I say again, there is no my little pony Jesus in the one who will one day bring justice, is there? The picture that is painted in Joshua is the same picture that is painted in the New Testament about what will happen to the enemies of God. All who oppose him will one day be placed under his feet, their necks and everything else. God wants us to grasp that that is what the enemies of God will one day know. But as he does so, here in Joshua 10, there's a few things we must remember. One of them is a minor point. Pick up in verse 20. Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but a few who were left reached their fortified cities. And that means in practice that Jerusalem itself has not yet been taken at this point in Joshua. Now that's important. We'll come back to it. Remember again that command of Moses in Deuteronomy 21. If a man is guilty of a capital offence and is put to death and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is under a tree is under God's curse, and you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as his inheritance. Verse 26 of our passage says, Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees. They were seen to be under a curse, including the king of Jerusalem. And they were left hanging on the trees until evening, albeit that evening came a day late. When Joshua's namesake, Jesus, that in Hebrew would have been Joshua, came, he died outside Jerusalem. And he was hung on a tree until evening, a cross, and he became a curse. He said afterwards that all scripture pointed towards him. And that means that Joshua 10 points towards him. So we're perfectly entitled to ask the question, where is Jesus in this passage? How does this point to him? Where is he here? He told us to love our enemies. He told us to turn the other cheek. Romans chapter 5 says that by nature we are his enemies. We just need to understand that. Where is he here? Is he Joshua standing on the neck of the enemy of God, proudly proclaiming that this is what God will do? As the sun continues to shine? No. Now, actually, he is the one who's taken the place of the kings of Jerusalem, putting himself in the place of the enemies of God, hanging on a tree, not while the sun continues to shine, but while it's darkened for 3 hours, so the world can't see. Another exceptional moment in history, taking the judgment in our place. If you think that the picture that is painted of a warrior God here offends you, that somehow it doesn't fit with how God should be in your thinking and his dealing with evil, just remember that the warrior God finished the task himself by dying in our place, by dying in your place. And the way he wants you and me to respond to him and to judgment and to him, his condemnation, is to cry for mercy and ask him to save us and then we will find that he will.